The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open a word of truth this morning to 1 Timothy chapter 4, where we are ready to resume with the second half of verse 7. All right, as Paul will instruct Timothy, the important things here in the Christian life for the adjusted communicator are to teach the truth, to pay attention to the personal life, and to deal with the issues that are related to sound doctrine so as to be a source of faith to salvation to those who hear him and even to himself. The same word, of course, on which I study is the word in which I am fed and is the word which you are fed. So we both profit from the same teaching of the doctrine. We both grow up in that respect by taking the principles of the truth, inculcating them through faith, and then, of course, ultimately applying them in the heat of the angelic conflict. So that is why we are here. It is time to make sure you are in fellowship if necessary. We recognize that we all stumble in many ways, and that 1 John 1:9 is there as a safety net so that you can rebound, so that you can, if you don't avoid sin, get back into fellowship with a minimum of problems. It is a grace operation, just like salvation was a grace operation. So beyond that, of course, whatever else you need to do to put aside distractions, to focus your attention, to concentrate so that you can profit from the teaching, it is time to do. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the grace that you have extended in our direction, first in providing for us physical life, secondly in providing for us eternal salvation, and the grace that continues to pursue us as we pursue your plan in time. We recognize that you have promised to be a source of support and to provide everything that is necessary in the angelic conflict as long as we place your plan first, maintain our priorities, and continue to exercise ourselves with due diligence in respect to the pursuit of your plan. We pray as we approach your word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we're moving here into somewhat of a different section. We had the initial prophecy with regard to the rise of the Gnostic order, orders. Actually, it was just a paganized form of Christianity in verses 1 through 3. Then we had the counteroffensive prescribed by Paul at the end of verse 3 and through verses 4 and 5. And in verse 6, Paul here points out to Timothy that doing teaching the believers the proper approach will help them to avoid these legalistic ascetics forms of Christianity that are not truly forms of Christianity but are aberrations or distortions promoted by the doctrines of demons. Now he begins in verse 7 here, B, specifically through the rest of the chapter, to address Timothy personally, and he will address him with respect to two issues. Number one, his own Christian life. He will bounce back and forth between that and dealing with the issues of how Timothy is to conduct his personal ministry in Ephesus. Again, probably nothing new here for Timothy. These are, I'm sure, reiterations of what Paul and Timothy have already discussed, what Timothy already understands, but apparently exhortation has its time and place in the angelic conflict, even for a believer that's relatively, we would say, I think, doing it right, as Timothy is. And so Paul continues to exhort him to say, look, even though you're doing this right, here are the things that I think you need to focus on. This is where I want your focus, and that is what will comprise here the rest of the chapter. And then he will move into other issues of how to deal with specific categories of believers in chapter 5. So on the other hand, and this is in contradiction, to have nothing to do with profane, old womanish fables. And that is the negative aspect, of course, the various types of myths. We don't know specifically what Paul had in mind. We know that he addressed both the pagan myths at certain points and the Jewish myths that were common at that time. Might have had more of an emphasis on the Jewish myths, Timothy being Jewish, and as was referenced there in Titus. So on the other hand, discipline yourself for the purpose of godliness. On the other hand is actually just the conjunction weak adversative duh. Now, or on the other hand is fine. Now, discipline is gymnazo. G-U-M-N-A-Z-O. We get our word gymnasium from this, actually. This introduces a contrast here, and this word's only used once in the New Testament, to exercise the body in the gymnasium or palaestra. That was the place where the athletes went in order to exercise themselves with respect to whatever discipline they were engaged in, wrestling, whatever it was. This was where they went to work out. And so he tells Timothy, work yourself out. For the purpose of godliness. Yourself is the reflexive seautu, S-E-A-U-T-O-U. Train yourself, exercise yourself, work out yourself toward, preposition pros here, directional, with respect to godliness, eusebia, E-U-S-E-B-E-I-A. This term means piety or godliness, conformity to God's will. We might say here with respect to the godliness code as it relates to Timothy. Now, all of us, again, have some things in common. We all are under certain aspects of the godliness code. They apply to all of us. Certain aspects of the godliness code, like the minister, the pastor, don't apply to you. If you're not a pastor, it doesn't apply to you. If you're not a deacon, the things about deacons don't apply to you. You may learn from them. You may profit from the teaching with respect to them. They may be principles by which you would serve yourself to live. But on the other hand, they don't necessarily apply to you. Here we're going to get into, in chapter 5, widows. Obviously, it doesn't apply to anybody but widows. So we share some things in common. Some things are unique to our niche. Discipline yourself, Timothy, for the purpose of godliness. For bodily discipline is profitable for a little while. The translation of the New American Standard misses the point of the prepositional phrase here. You should change it. Bodily discipline is profitable for a little while. He's making a contrast, as you can see in the verse by reading it. Well, you can't in the New American Standard, but in the Greek it's much more obvious. Bodily discipline is profitable for a little while, but godliness is profitable for all times. For it holds promise for the present life, and he's contrasting the little while, the now, the present life that we live in, the temporal existence, with the eternal existence, the life we will live in the future. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. For is here explanatory conjunction gar. Here explains why he is to discipline himself, why godliness is superior here even to bodily discipline. And bodily discipline was quite prized, of course, in the Roman Empire through the Greek culture and all of that. This was something that was looked in high favor by a lot of people, just as it is today. Athletics and athletes are, you know, they're our role models. I mean, for goodness sake, I want to be like T.O. No, I don't. He's the last person I'd want to be like. But again, this is what is prized in many cultures. This isn't anything new. Bodily discipline for here, gymnasia. Gymnasia, one time, again, the root word, as you can tell, is the same, again, as the verb. One time to exercise the body in the gymnasium or palaestra. You had the verb here, now you have the noun form of it. For bodily discipline, for bodily exercise, working out. Bodily here is qualified by the adjective here, somatikos. S-O-M-A-T-I-K-O-S, soma, means body in Greek. This is pertaining to that which is physical or corporal, that which pertains to the physical body. So whatever you do for yourself physically, is Paul against taking care of yourself physically? This verse does not say that whether he is or whether he isn't. I would assume he recognizes that it has its place. But compared to the spiritual disciplines, the spiritual exercise of godliness. Bodily discipline pales in comparison. For bodily exercise, bodily discipline, is profitable for a little while. You've actually got here, and this is what confuses them, you got the preposition pros with oligos, O-L-I-G-O-S, the adjective. Oligos means that which is short, small, few, or of limited duration. The same construction is used in James 4:14, and in my opinion, that certainly explains what the construction means. It's much clearer there to me in James 4:14, and in fact, that's how I figured out what was in view here. I'd been through this book when I was in seminary, and I'd gone through it myself, and as I got to this verse, I thought, well, you know, this, what does this phrase mean? I wasn't comfortable with the translation at that point. And so, with the advent of wonderful works, like, in this case, Chiwriter and the other associated tools that were in Gramcord, I was able to quickly do a search. I just highlight the string, search it, boom, there you go. And it only occurs once. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. For you are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. The human experience is certainly of limited duration, and the older you get, the faster you realize time is moving. Time is relative, of course. It goes slower when you're with your relatives. But it is moving, nonetheless. And the reality is that when you're young, time... I remember being 10, 11 years old. I remember summers were endless. I mean, 3 months seemed like an eternity, and then school would start again. And then you get older and you find out, well, now you got a job. You don't get that 3-week summer vacation on your job. Well, I want to go back to being 12. I enjoyed that, and it seemed endless. And then you get to be 30, 40, 50, 60. And as you look around, the time goes by, and it seems to go by quicker and quicker. Well, we all have a limited amount of time, but James, that verse there to me makes it very plain what the phrase means, is it has to do with the length of time, a little while. And that's what it means here. For bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. Now, what is that little while? While you're alive. And you're not alive for very long. But you would be served as a person to take care of yourself as much as you can. Now, on the other hand, we recognize that our society is obsessed with youth, beauty, and thin. Youth, beauty, and thin is in. And so, if you're not youthful, beautiful, or thin, which is most of us, you're out. But again, they take this to an extreme. We would say, look, it's okay to take care of yourself. There's nothing wrong with going to the gym a few times a week. Now, if you're at the gym 3 hours a day, 7 days a week, seems to me your priorities are a little skewed. That seems excessive to me. But that's a judgment call. I mean, who's to say how much is too much in terms of working out? But there has to be a balance. I mean, of course, you've got other spiritual disciplines that you have to deal with, too. If you're spending 20 hours a week in the gym, well, and I can tell some of you are. None of you are. that's too much, in my opinion. You're wasting some time that you could be well-served applying doctrine in other areas. So bodily exercise is profitable for a little while. And now you actually have the verb is, the to-be verb, I mean, present active indicative. Is profitable is ophelamos. O-P-H-E-L-I-M-O-S. This is an adjective that means that which is profitable. We all know what profit is in terms of a physical sense of money. Useful, beneficial, advantageous. And bodily exercise is profitable. So I would think Paul is in favor for this very statement of recognizing that it is okay to take care of yourself. It is, in fact, a good thing. It has its profit. It has its benefit. And as we all know, now we all may not work out as much as we should, but the fact is anyone that works out or has worked out regularly knows that at the end of the day, you feel better, you have more energy. There are a lot of benefits in working out, not the least of which, again, is just simply feeling better. You know that feeling like right before you go work out where you're just dragging yourself and you think, oh, I hate this, I don't want to do it. And so I pray if I do it, God, I got to get in fellowship. If I'm going to do this, I'd like to be rewarded for it. And so I make sure I'm in fellowship, and I go work out. And then when I'm sitting there in the sauna at the end of it all and it's done, I'm thinking, oh, I'm glad I did this. This is just wonderful. You know, the endorphins are flowing, and you're feeling pretty good. And, you know, well, Again, it has its profit. It has its benefit. It has advantages. Bodily exercise is profitable for a little while, and that little while is, again, while you're alive. But godliness. Now, contrast weak adversity, again. Godliness is, again, definite article with use of bio. The pursuit of godliness, we might say, even here in this context, is profitable. Again, you got ophelamos. Profitable is, to be verbimi, for all. Literally, is all you have in the Greek is the preposition pros plus the adjective pos. And it's an accusative neuter plural. And in the given the context here, this should be rendered for all times, not all things, all times. And he's contrasting, once again, the limited and temporal nature of life with the unlimited and eternal nature of the niche in which we will find ourselves one day. So godliness is profitable for all times. Having a promise, as it says here, since it holds promise for the present life. Here you have the accusative feminine singular of epangelia. Actually it's a double gamma in the Greek, A-G-G, but in rules of pronunciation, when you have these double hard consonants, the first one is sounded like a new. So epangelia. This means an announcement or a declaration. And this is the accusative. So in our language today, this is the direct object, and he's leading off this part of the sentence with it. And it's here for emphasis first. Anytime you would put the direct object first, you would be drawing attention to it. A promise it has. Again, present here, active participle of echo, the simple verb to have something. And understood correctly, I believe, by the New American Standard as being causal, since or because it has. Because it has a promise. A promise it has, in fact, as Yoda would say it. A promise it has of life. Zoe. Z-O-E, the genitive feminine singular, a promise it has of life, the now. Literally, you have the definite article, life now, the genitive feminine singular, with the adverb nun. Because number one, godliness is superior to temporal discipline for two reasons. Number one, bodily exercise only lasts as long as you live. At the end of it all, when you're dead in the coffin and we're looking at you, well, we won't do it. We'll have a closed coffin. I don't do open coffins. But when the body's dead, nobody's going to stand around and say, boy, he was in good shape. Man, he had a healthy set of lungs, didn't he? No. They're not even going to concern themselves with that. Boy, he was a specimen. No. You're going to be dead. That's all there is to it. It's over. So no matter how good your circulatory system was. And, of course, we all have enough stories. Again, when I worked at the pharmacy, Jim Fix, the great runner, his mom came in all the time. He was a health advocate, big guru for the health nuts, ran all the time, perfect physical specimen, fell over dead in his mid-30s. So bodily exercise will not keep you alive. There is no guarantee that being in good shape means you're going to live. God controls life and death, not how much you work out. Well, on the one hand, we have to keep a perspective here. I work out because I want God to bless my health. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that. But if you go at it with the attitude, I'm working out, and this way I'm guaranteed to live longer. No guarantees. Bodily exercise can't even guarantee that. It can't guarantee you 5 more minutes in this life. Just as Jesus says, and who by worrying can add anything to his life? Whether he's discussing the height of a person or the length of life is really irrelevant. The fact is, worrying doesn't solve things either. I'm going to lay awake and worry at night and I'll get problems solved. No, you won't. And you won't solve problems by working out either. Well, here, godliness has this really good benefit. It has a promise in this life. There are temporal promises for the godly person. And while we don't try to overemphasize them, say as the holy rollers do. Hey, if you're righteous, God will make you rich. If you're righteous, God will make you healthy. God wants you healthy, wealthy, and wise. All people want the same things for them. Not necessarily. He does not. That would be a distortion of this. But another distortion would be to not emphasize the temporal promises. Why aren't some people blessed? Some people are simply not blessed because they're not pursuing the godliness code at a high enough level. And you have to recognize that. On the other hand, you can't become judgmental. Oh, that person's not blessed, therefore he's not godly. Well, you know, you can't make that conclusion either. You have to be open-minded. You have to be patient. You have to recognize you don't have all the facts. It's not for you to judge. Again, anyone that looked at the life of John the Baptist from a strictly human standpoint would have to say he was a loser. And yet, among men, there was no greater man born than John the Baptist. Go figure. Died penniless in a prison, beheaded at the whim of a dancer. Does that sound like blessing to you? Don't want to go down by the cheetah club. Somebody may want my head. Well, it has promise in this life. So there are blessings to be had. Proverbs talks about a lot of these things. The New Testament alludes to them. Because it has promise in the now life, the temporal life, and the life coming. Again, you've got nothing here but the definite article in the feminine to refer to the life again. And then mellow. Again, mellow means that which is coming. Sometimes it's translated about to come, but it doesn't have the sense of right now. It talks about at some level in the indefinite future. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. And this is the phrase we had before back in chapter 2. Very same phrase, in fact, here. Actually, I'm sorry, it was chapter 1, verse 15. It is a trustworthy statement, deserving full acceptance. Very same thing, pistos ho logos. Adjective pistos, faithful is the word. And is Kai, they haven't actually translated it here. It is a trustworthy statement and worthy of all acceptance. Deserving full acceptance is the way they've translated it. Deserving is oxios, is the way they've translated this word. This adjective means that which deals with what is being evaluated, that which is worthy, fitting, or deserving. And then you have the adjective pos with the noun apodake. A-P-O-D-O-C-H-E, that which is favorably received. Again, acceptance or approval. In chapter 1, Paul dealt with this term, this phrase, to deal with what he was going to say. In this case, he uses this phrase to sum up what he has just said, that it is trustworthy and true. Okay, point one here. Paul now moves from the nutritional metaphor about the false teachings Timothy was to constantly reject, to an athletic metaphor, which he introduces with a mild adversative conjunction, duh. Two, Paul exhorts Timothy to engage in a legitimate pursuit of self-discipline of the godliness code, which would be contrasted with listening to old womanish myths. And so, again, he has to exercise himself with respect to what he listens to, what he hears, what he concentrates on, what he focuses on. As we saw here in chapter 1, some people pay attention to the wrong things. They are occupied with the wrong things. And then when they act wrong, we're confused. Don't be confused. Many times people act the way they act simply because they're occupied with the wrong things. Their focus is on the wrong things. And Timothy here is commanded now to focus on that which is truly important and to reject that which he recognizes as spurious, which is non-essential. Three, the Greek verb translated discipline is gymnazo, which means to train or exercise in the gymnasium. This word speaks of the rigorous discipline and strenuous self-sacrifice that an athlete undergoes as he is training for an event. For every Greek city of any size had its own gymnasium, and there is no doubt that Ephesus was not an exception. Five, the young men, generally ages 16 through 18, customarily spent much of their time in the gymnasium, engaged in training for athletic contests. And as we know, culture has not changed that much. Athletes are still highly prized. They're a big commodity. They make lots of money. I mean, if I could just golf 4 days. First, if I could golf 4 days, would be nice. Not the way I play, but still. if I had the time to do that. And then to make $1.5 million for doing it? You'll pay me $50 million a year to wear a hat? Sure, I'll wear it. I'd be crazy not to. I'll use your clubs for free. Well, here's a $1,000 set of clubs, go golf. Okay. Now we're talking. Well, see, athletes have it made. Why? Because the culture prizes this. We put an inordinate amount of money and time and effort praise towards these people. And then they go out and let us down. There is no joy in Norman today. That's because OU lost, if you don't know what I'm saying. So again, why do men train so hard? Why do they go out and learn how to play basketball? In the beginning stages, maybe kids do it. See, again, if you really love the sport. I mean, they wouldn't have had to pay me to play baseball. I loved playing baseball as a kid. And every kid grows up. You know, I grew up in the era of Mickey Mantle and Roger Maris, and my heroes were all baseball players. And I knew who played for which team, and I was keen on it, and I would sit there and watch it on Saturday. When I wasn't playing it, I was watching it. Now, that's somebody devoted to the sport. You wouldn't have had to pay me to play baseball. I would have played for free. I play golf for free, just to prove it. Well, not for free. They charge me, in fact. So the whole point is that people put a lot of emphasis on this, and they reward it with a lot of money. And so why do people pursue this stuff? The earlier you can learn to dunk, the faster you can make it to the NBA. Let's face it. And there's some big bucks to be had. So, again, the Greek culture here, point six, highly prized the concepts of physical training, sporting events, and the glory that came to those that were victorious in the games. Seven, Paul employs this cultural aspect since he recognized the importance that was placed on physical training and winning athletic contests. He then applies it directly to the spiritual aspects of the godliness code. Eight, just as the Greco-Roman culture emphasized the dedicated fashion in which athletes were to train, Paul urges Timothy to employ that same dedication in his pursuit of the godliness code. And we know, I mean, if you do any or if you've done any research or know anything about any sport, say boxing. I mean, if you know how they train, what all they deny themselves. I mean, they literally, for months before a fight, go into seclusion and do their thing and get into this zone, this focus on how to beat the opponent. And they go through these punishing and rigorous workouts all the time. And they don't let up. They don't eat certain things. They don't have any social life. They deny themselves everything for the chance of being the world champion. And then you can say, I am the heavyweight champion of the world, if you win. Or you can go through all that rigor, all that punishment, all that training, and get knocked out. It happens. As a matter of fact, I was watching a rehash yesterday of the Michael Moore, George Foreman fight. Here's 45-year-old George. Boom! In the 10th round, down goes Moore. He trained. He was in better shape. George was 45, fat and slow. And he knocked him out. You never see, it's a crapshoot out there in any athletic contest. Where's the Yankees today? Crying in the Bronx. All that money, $184 million payroll, get beat by a team only paying $82 million. Who's better on any given day? So athletics has, you know, again, they're the winners and the losers. Our culture, just as the Greco-Roman culture, prizes the winners. We like to see winners. We're for winners. So nine here, the term godliness was a common one that was used by the philosophers of history, who generally understood it to mean right conduct toward the gods, knowledge of how the gods should be worshipped, or one who was a lover of the gods. Ten, the Greek term eusebia, godliness, came to denote the manner of life that was characterized by internal reverence toward God. Now, we recognize, while they talked of gods, plural, we know there's only one God and how one relates to him, how one is to relate to him. So it came to mean, again, the manner of life that was characterized by internal reverence, which is manifested overtly by compliance with the practices that are characteristic of the Christian way of life. 11, godliness only comes from a clear understanding of the doctrine. 1 Timothy 6:3 acknowledges that there is doctrine that conforms to the godliness code. And there is doctrine, we might say, which does not. So what are our goals? Our goals are to conform to the godliness code. That is a single goal. How do we go about it? We go about it by the pursuit of doctrine. That ultimately we are of the opinion that the Word of God may not work fast, but it works. That God's Word does not return to Him void. It doesn't return to Him until it accomplishes that which He has sent it forth to do. And we know from, say, Ephesians 5, that the Word is the agent of phase two cleansing. How does your life change? How do you grow up spiritually? My answer to that is constant exposure to doctrine. That's the only thing that's going to do it. Now, obviously, you can be exposed to the truth, as there was a psalm where it says, I was in the midst of the congregation and I was in all evil. You could be here and be exposed to the same truth that everybody else is. No guarantee you're going to grow. This gets into other issues of the mental attitude and all of that, teachability, various factors. But apart from the Word of God, you're not going to grow. It's just an impossibility. This is the agent. This is the doctrine that conforms to godliness. Also, Titus 1:1. Where he references, as we saw in that book, the knowledge of the truth, which is according to godliness. And again, we recognize that truth will lead you to God. Ultimately, truth is an objective reality that exists. And sanctify them in your truth. Set them apart. Make them holy. Your word is truth, John 17:17. So godliness only comes from a clear understanding of the doctrine and the desire of the believer to exercise himself with respect to conforming to the royal imperatives for his niche. And as you probably know, if you're going to do the Christian life right, there is work to be done. There are applications involved. There are sacrifices. It takes time. Things don't just, quote, all fall into place. People make applications. They make sacrifices, financially, physically, in every way. And so you got to recognize that. So what, you know, ask yourself, all right, I'm a member of this local church. What are my responsibilities to the body? We each have to bear our own burden, as per Galatians 6. But then we're to help others and bear burdens with them as is appropriate. And so we have to figure out what's appropriate. Now, and so again, there's all kinds of things to be done, prayers to be offered up. And some niches don't, you know, some believers are not physically capable of making applications that need to be made. But they could certainly pray. They can certainly engage in other applications that, while not seen, are every bit as important as those that are seen. And so, again, it's kind of strange. I was looking, as I'm working in chapter 5, dealing with the older women. Now, how is Timothy, let's say he's in his early 30s roughly, how is he going to relate to a 70-year-old woman? What does he know about her niche? Not anything really to speak of. But he is to treat them in a certain way and to handle them in a certain way. And so you recognize that, look, as a pastor, you can't understand everybody in their niche and every little thing everybody's going through. But there are, again, as we're going to see when we get into chapter 5, ways to deal with those categories of people. Recognize they exist. Well, would you really expect a 70-year-old woman to make the same applications that a 30-year-old man can make? I wouldn't. Again, you have to be ready as a believer to conform yourself to this. You have to exercise yourself towards it. Whatever you can apply, you can apply. And get after it. Well, 12, while many of the royal imperatives are incumbent on all believers, each niche has particulars that must be applied if the believer is to excel at the bema seat. 13, the present active imperative that is used in the metaphor denotes that one must consistently practice the disciplines that make for a godly person if he hopes to be successful. 14, spiritual discipline does not come overnight. And this is the interesting facet of the Christian life. You are your own teacher at a certain level. You are discipling yourself. I mean, obviously, as we come to Bible class and as you hear the truth, at a certain level, I'm involved in this too. But ultimately, you are the one that has to make the calls. You're the one that literally determines what you do. And if you're going to be successful. Again, these things don't happen overnight. I think sometimes, you know, again, we're all too accustomed to the microwave version of the world. I want it now. Get it at Rent-A-Center. If you can't buy it, rent it. You got to have it today. Buy it today, sleep on it tonight. Sleep King. Everybody wants it now. They all are used to having it now because, you know, I'd like to make some popcorn. Use the microwave. You don't even have to pop your own corn anymore. Too much effort to put oil in a pan and heat it on the stove and shake it. I got a bag. So we're all used to that. Well, guess what? Godliness doesn't work that way. It takes time. It takes a lot of time. And it takes a lot of dedication. And you're going to have your good days, your bad days, your good weeks, your bad weeks. You may have your good years and your bad years. But you have to be dedicated to the task and hang in there. And as many of you could get up, if we ask, you know, and we won't, but you could get up and testify, yeah, God's gotten me through some things I never thought I could make it through. And I stuck in there and I hung with it and it worked. And I'm a better person now than I was last year, year before, 5 years ago. I've grown. I can see it in my own life. I'm more consistent. I'm more faithful. I'm this, I'm that. But it didn't happen overnight, did it? And in some cases, it didn't happen without going through some very difficult testing. And you went through the test. And the test at that time seemed maybe insurmountable. I can't pass this, Lord. What are you doing? You ever get mad at God? I don't. But do you ever get mad at God? Yeah, I do. You get mad at God, you know, if you talk to him. I talk to God sometimes like I wouldn't talk to a dog. And he hasn't killed me yet, thank God. But the point is, you go through these times. You go through difficult things. And what are they here for? They're here to help us, to challenge us, to motivate us, to help us grow. And again, it doesn't happen overnight. It takes time. It takes difficulty. It takes pressure. If you're going to form a diamond, diamond is nothing more than a product of time and pressure. I think that was a line out of the Shawshank Redemption, in fact. Well, spiritual discipline does not come overnight and is something one must consistently strive to maintain. There are no shortcuts to acclimating to the godliness code. It would be nice if I could get up here and I could tell you, all right, here's the three things you have to do. Go out and do them today and you'll be happy and successful. There aren't just three things. There aren't any shortcuts. Again, it requires consistency, discipline, ongoing work, ongoing commitment. 15, as with physical athletes, these things require faithfulness, diligence, the appropriate sacrifice, commitment to the task, and the necessary time and training. There are no shortcuts. Again, I can always think of this one comedian. I can't remember his name, but you know, he said, you know, think about that guy that's finishing last at the Olympics. Dang, I'm finishing last. He's running. I wouldn't even have to train, I could have finished last. But you were in the Olympics. Even if you finish last. The fact is, to get to that level takes all kinds of rigor, sacrifice, training. So the idea here is, in my opinion, the unspoken idea of this verse is that God rewards us. There are no losers that follow the godliness code. That it has promise, both in this life and the life to come. 16, the athlete that is not committed to the regimen will never be one that is going to be truly successful in competition. When he encounters men that have not spared themselves, he will be beaten and put to shame. Now, I don't think anybody can now question Phil Simms' toughness. I mean, he's paid the price. You play the game with a busted spleen. Now, that is somebody who's committed to the task. You didn't hear him on the sideline whining and complaining, oh, I'm hurt. He's playing the game with a busted spleen. And they still lost. But still, you can't fault him. You can't say, well, he didn't pay the price. He paid the price. Could have cost him his life. Now, that's what's really crazy for a football game. Well, 17, he must be willing to forego even legitimate things while he is in training if he hopes to achieve his goal of victory. Self-denial is a major aspect of the regimen of any world-class athlete. And they recognize this. Again, even legitimate things have to go. Is it wrong to sit down at the end of your workout and drink a beer? No, but it doesn't help you. It's empty calories. And so if you're trying to make weight, and if you ever watch a wrestler, if you know anything about wrestling, and the things they go through to make weight, they will deny themselves all kinds of things. Live on a diet of just celery. Ugh. I like celery okay, but not every day for breakfast, lunch, and dinner. And so you have to be willing to do this. You have to be willing to say, okay, all right, this is legit. I know I could do it, but I'm not going to do it. It's not in my niche. And recognize God's will in the matter and orient to it happily. There are times when we've done that, aren't there? We recognize, okay, it's not God's will for me to do this, and I orient to it and I move on. Then there are the other times where I throw a fit. God, why do you hate me? Leave me alone. I want to do my thing. Oh, well. 18, the athlete who is not consistent in training but is on again, off again will not be successful. He cannot sleep in, take a day off because he feels like it, but must be out there training without regard to how he feels. 19, successful athletes are also willing to entrust themselves to a coach or trainer, submitting to the regimen they prescribe and following those instructions to the letter. As I was rewatching that fight yesterday, the reason Michael Moore got beat was because he was stupid, not because George Foreman was better than him. The reason he got beat was because he didn't listen to his coach. His trainer was in the corner telling him, you got this fight won. He was ahead on the scorecard something like 9-1. It wasn't a close fight, let's just put it that way. And his trainer told him, you got 3 more rounds. Don't stand in front of him. Move. Get out of the way. Don't let him hit you. No, I'm going to go out there and prove I'm a man. I'm the champion. Boom! Champion on his back. Title gone. Why? Didn't listen to the coach. Didn't listen to the trainer. Teddy Atlas was telling him repeatedly, after every round, you're ahead, you're ahead. Don't fight this guy. You've won. You're the champion. And a champion knows how to bob and weave and stay out of the way. Or he ends up on his back by a 45-year-old fat man. Didn't listen to the coach. The trainer told him. I sit there and listen. I mean, I got tired. I was like, well, she's not listening to you. You can't make some men listen. No woman knows that secret, do they? Oh, wait a minute. All women know that secret. So again, if you don't follow the regimen, you don't listen, you're not ever going to learn. People that can't listen can't learn, period. Any preschool teacher could tell you that. Who learns? The kids that listen to the teacher. The kids that pay attention. So there is typically a person that has been there. This is the coach. One who understands the training process. One who has often been successful in competition himself. And one that can push the athlete beyond his current perceived limits. You know what turned around Andy Roddick this year, don't you? He's a good tennis player. Nice looking kid, could have any woman he wants, lots of money. What turned him around was listening to Jimmy Connors. He went and got a coach that had been there, that had done it, that knew what it took to win. Now, he didn't come all the way and didn't win the U.S. Open, but he got in the finals, which is a lot further than he'd been, He played so much better this year, and you could attribute it to one thing and one thing only. He listened to his new coach. And Jimmy Connors apparently knew how to deal with the issues. I think he had a fairly successful tennis career, if I remember. I was always more of a Borg fan, but still. Connors won. He was a winner. And apparently whatever he did with Andy Roddick turned him around and got him back to winning. So again, a coach is somebody that's been there, somebody that has paid the price themselves, somebody that knows what it takes. So, well, I don't have to listen to anybody. No, that's true, you don't. You absolutely don't. But you might be wise to. 21, believers must begin their training by getting in fellowship and maintaining a consistent attitude of humility during attendance in class. Or they short circuit the entire gap process if they are not teachable. Ultimately, the only way you're going to learn is to listen. That's the way I learned. That's the way we all learn. Again, there aren't any secrets, big secrets. There aren't any shortcuts. This is what it takes. James 1:21, therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. This is essentially a command to rebound, to set your sin nature aside. We all recognize that we have areas. You have areas in your sin nature that you can readily control. You have areas that you don't readily control. We all have our shortcomings. We all have our areas of weakness. And we all have our areas of strength. Well, this is a command to put aside whatever remains over of those areas of weakness. Set them aside. In humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And obviously not phase one. He's talking to believers. He already says, my brethren, in verse 2 of this chapter. So we know he's speaking to believers. He's not talking about salvation phase 1. He's talking about being saved phase 2. What are we saved from? Well, we're delivered, saved from false teaching, false doctrines, false concepts, ultimately from loss at the Bema Seat, if we follow these instructions. 22, spiritual discipline requires that we follow through with the gap process and make the applications that are incumbent upon us from the Word of God. The verses that follow, but demonstrate yourselves to be doers of the word, and not merely hearers who delude themselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks at his natural face in the mirror. And once he has looked at himself and gone away, has immediately forgotten what kind of a person he is like. Now again, what is the mirror for? I'll bet you money every woman, probably every man too here, today looked in the mirror before they left. You probably got ready in front of a mirror, did you not? And why? Because you were making sure your hair was right, you know, didn't have a big third eye on your forehead kind of thing. I'll bet you, you know, you took all the time necessary, and you looked and you fixed what you saw was wrong from the mirror. The mirror is an accurate reflection of you, at least of the physical body. And so you fixed it, hopefully, if you saw it. That's finished there between the teeth. Get that rid of that. Brush them. All that. And the idea here is that we look into the Word of God. And it shows painful and just things about us that we don't necessarily like. I mean, I look at myself. When you got your nose in perfection every day, you see how far short you fall from it. Believe me. And so when you look at the Word of God, it is this mirror that reflects us and shows us what we're really like. Some good, some bad. Sometimes we look at it and say, you know, all right, good. I look good. Other times we look at it and go, ooh, don't like what I see. So you're going to have to get over, you know, at a certain level, all right, I don't like what I see. Why is the Word of God there? To show us where we're failing, to show us where we fall short. But the one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does. And so ultimately, once again, I make the argument, and to me it's a no-brainer. This idea of just getting fellowship and coast doesn't jive with what I see in the Word of God. Effectual doer sounds like that you have to be concentrating and diligently looking at the issues before you, whether they're mental attitude. I'm not saying, again, you know, we're not going to go to the fundy extreme of you got to work, work, work. Everybody's got busy, busy, busy. Sometimes the applications are mental attitude. Sometimes it requires you just forgive a person. Nobody can see that you do that. But you know, and God knows. And so ultimately you have to follow through and apply what you've heard. It's not just I get in fellowship and coast. I actually have to apply. What are the applications that are incumbent? And some of them are more difficult. Obviously, those would probably get rewarded, we would assume, with a higher level of SG3. Some are easy. Okay, I had to get in the car and drive here today. That's not really that much of a sacrifice. Now, if I had to walk here, that might be a sacrifice. I'd have to have left a lot earlier. But again, you still made the decision. And it's an application. If you're in fellowship, assume you were. So you look into the mirror of the Word of God. And it shows your imperfections. It shows your flaws. And it shows where you've got your strengths and where you're doing things right. You say, okay, this doesn't apply to me. I'm applying in that area. Okay, good. Well, this is what we have to continually expose ourselves to. 23, believers must constantly engage in the discipline of prayer with gratitude, and not only when things begin to go wrong, have some sudden need, or encounter some other difficulty. 1 Timothy 2:1, the verse we saw not all that long ago, let the men lead in this. And let, again, prayer on behalf of the establishment chain of command is primarily what's in view in verses 1 and 2. But that's just a part of the prayer life. I mean, Jesus gave us the model prayer, and it doesn't have anything in it about the establishment chain of command. But now we know, okay, we need to add this to our prayer regimen. That God will bless people in authority so that we can live a quiet and peaceable life. So that we can pursue doctrine without interruption. So that we don't have cultural war, civil war. Can you imagine how difficult it was to pursue the truth during the Civil War? Especially if you were anywhere around the battle sites. Made it pretty tough, I imagine. So to protect us from external aggressors, I really don't see anybody, you know, attacking the United States. That could never happen. At least from not in a conventional sense. You're going to load up in a bunch of ships and come and attack us? I don't think so. No, we'll take you down from within. That'll be easier. So again, 1 Timothy 2:1 here, prayers be made on behalf of all men. And 1 Thessalonians 5:17. That's to pray at all times, I believe. Yeah, pray without ceasing. And obviously you can't be praying at every moment, so you obviously have to take these verses and recognize what they're saying, that prayer is to be an ongoing discipline. It doesn't mean you're praying every second. And really, as I said, I was corrected by Nezua, but it doesn't matter. I don't really want the doctor praying while he's doing brain surgery on me. I want him concentrating on my brain. She goes, well, I pray before every surgery. Okay. Pray before the surgery, though. I want you focused on my brain. I have a bad case of brain fever. So, again, you pray about things all the time. Fire up a prayer at any given time. Thanksgiving, that ought to be a big part of it, of course. Gratitude, thank you, Father, for all the things you do for me, for how stupid I am sometimes for not recognizing them, for how you keep me safe. Every day goes by and you're still alive. You've been protected in the angelic conflict. And thank you for my food, my living grace. All the things that go into that are daily bread and gasoline. And now they've got us conditioned that we think $2 a gallon is good. 24 here, spiritual discipline must begin in the thinking process by inculcating the theological grid the pastor teacher is espousing and continuing to take every thought captive. 2 Corinthians 10:5. And we recognize that in all this process, it doesn't require a perfection by the pastor. It doesn't require perfection by you. But the fact is we've got to start somewhere. And that somewhere here is, again, with the teaching you get in Bible class. It's with the theological grid I hold to. I don't hold to it mindlessly. I haven't come here by accident. I've thought through a lot of these things over years before I made decisions even. Some things I'm still thinking about. I don't have all the answers. Wish I could tell you I did. I don't. But I at least know where I am at this moment. So we are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. And this is why the weapons, verse 4, of our warfare are not of the flesh. I don't fight wars on a fleshly battle. You fight with doctrines. You're in a war of thinking. Where do thoughts come from? You have all kinds of thoughts every day. Where do they come from? Do you think them? Come from your mind, right? Well, guess what? We're in a war of thinking. We don't fight as a conventional warfare. But our weapons are divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. Our weapons are doctrines. And the correct doctrines train us, get us where we need to go, work in our lives, cause spiritual growth, blessing, and allow us to glorify God in the angelic conflict. And that's what we promote. 25, this discipline must extend to the verbal area of life, since one cannot effectively claim to be adjusted to God if he cannot control his tongue. James 1:26. Some believers may not struggle with this, but some believers struggle with it mightily. That of keeping the tongue in check, of not talking when they're not supposed to talk, and all that. I'm going to put a tap in this. I have a kegger while we're teaching. No kidding. James 1:26, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, and surely people do, and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Your Christianity amounts to zilch if you can't control your tongue. And for those of us who struggle with this, we recognize how difficult it is. Sometimes you just need to shut up. Everybody doesn't need your opinion on every matter in the world. I'm 52 years old. How did I manage to make it so far without you? I don't know. I'm not sure. It was luck, I'm sure. But yet I've managed to make it. And so people recognize that, you know, sometimes all you need to do is just be quiet and move on. Well, that's the challenge. Because we're just so sure they need to know what we got to say. Those poor, stupid idiots. They need me to talk. They want me to talk. No, not necessarily. Sometimes people just want you to be quiet and move on. They don't need your opinion on every matter in existence. James 3:1 also, of course, which deals specifically with teachers, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we shall incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. If anyone does not stumble in what he says, he's a mature believer. This is one of the marks of maturity, a perfect man. Obviously not perfection in the sense of the word. Able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horse's mouth so that they may obey us, and we do, and you can control this 1,000-pound animal with a tug of the reins. And now that's power under control right there. That's what it means. So that they may obey us and we may direct their entire body as well. Behold, the ships also, though they are so great, are driven by strong winds and are still directed by a very small rudder. I mean, if you look at the size of a modern ocean liner, you look at the size of the rudder, by proportion it's tiny, as it is on any ship. Whatever the inclination of the pilot desires. So the tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Behold, how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life, and is set on fire by hell. So apparently Satan likes it when we run our mouths in an inappropriate way, whether it's gossip, maligning, slander, just putting in your 2 cents sometimes when you don't need to. Well, here's my 2 cents. Here, I'll give you a nickel. Keep the change. I don't want your 2 cents. I don't need your 2 cents all the time. Everybody figures, well, no, you got to hear. Maybe not. Don't always have to. And that's the challenge of knowing, you know, when to talk, when not to. You know, the person might need to hear what you're saying. Then again, you have to ask yourself, do they really? Well, I'm thinking it must be important. Well, yeah, sure. We all think that. Just because you think it, just because you think it's important, doesn't mean it needs to be said. That's the challenge. So we start in the mental attitude. We have to go to the tongue. And those who fail verbally, as we all do from time to time, but some people have more of a problem with this, and we recognize it. You talkers know who you are. And we all talk, obviously. So you really have to watch yourself. And this is a part of the godliness code. Okay, time is up. Let's stop there. We'll take our normal 20-minute break, and we will continue on here in the second session.